Did you guys hear the news this week out in California? I think San Diego. They had a situation where a family that had been hosting Bible studies in their home were approached by the county at their home telling them they had to quit. And telling them they weren't allowed to do that, that they were doing commercial work, type work in their home, and they weren't zoned for that, and they were going to have to stop that. And I heard that this week, and I remarked to myself, man, it's getting darker. It's getting awfully, awfully dark in our culture and in our world. And it kind of prompted me to remember this story. The story out of 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. This is something we have talked about before, but I wanted to share again with a few different kind of thoughts attached to that. Call this message, the man who wasn't afraid to do right. What are you going to do, life group leader, if you're having your life group in your home and all of a sudden Lubbock County knocks on your door and says, you know what, you can't do that. That's illegal for you to do. And if you want to go ahead and pay some fees and pony up some money to make that happen, we can make that happen, but you are not zoned for that. What are you going to do? That's what these people in California, real time in our day, are dealing with right now. Talk about your separation of church and state. That only works one way, it seems like. And so it's awfully interesting as we look at our world to see how much darker it has become. Are you going to be afraid to do the right thing? When you are confronted with the opportunity to follow God or to not, are you going to do the right thing? The real dilemma is this. What do you do when the path is clearly marked? What do you do when you know before you what God would have you do, and yet you know that if you obey God, you don't get the promotion? Some of you guys in education, if you stand up and speak the truth about creation, what happens to your tenure? What happens to your opportunity for advancement? What happens if you make a stand in the medical world and say, you know what, I will not abort? What's going to happen? When the path is clearly marked out before you and you have to make a choice, if you're in sales and the opportunity is there, listen, we want you to go to this cocktail party and pretty much they're a big drunk. Are you going to be a part of that? All of these are things that are clearly set before us by God. And the question is really with us, okay, when the path is clear and God has given it for us to do, what's your response going to be? Are you going to pay the price? What are you going to do in your marriages when it looks like and your culture is telling you, just get out of it. It's uncomfortable. It's not a good thing. You need to walk away. Just find something so you'll be happier. And yet the path of God is clearly marked out before you. What are you going to do? This has 1,000 applications for us this morning. If only it were as easy as this. Do you unroll from the top or do you unroll from the bottom? I've already had 2 or 3 people that have seen this slide said, oh, yeah, the one on the left is correct. Yeah, some of you guys are bottom rollers. You know, no pun intended, by the way. I just thought of that. It would be nice. I found this one this week. There's a right way and a wrong way. If you're helping somebody do their, you know, their business. This is an actual advertisement. I don't know where it's from. Aloma, the Aloma Urgent Care Center. I don't know if you can read the part that I just zoomed in. The bottom of this thing says this, please use toilets responsibly. Really? But and then it says this, but just in case we treat sprains. Isn't that great? There's another really funny one, but I figured I could only do so much bathroom humor in one message, so I didn't bring that one. I didn't bring that one out today. But we find ourselves in the position of Moses, and all the way over in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this: then after Moses grew up, his faith made him refuse to be called Pharaoh's grandson. His faith came at a cost. It was going to cost him to follow God. And he chose to be mistreated with God's people instead of having the good time that sin could bring for a little while. What was it Dietrich Bonhoeffer said? When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. There's a cost attached for Moses. And so it is for all of us. And we in the West have really enjoyed a time of prosperity and a time where many of the things that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are going through on a daily basis, we've been able to not have those things as prevalent in our lives. But I'm telling you, you read stuff like we read in the news coming out of California this week, and make no mistake, if California is able to make that stick, it will have repercussions all throughout the nation. It's getting darker. The cost is going to be extracted upon us. Are we willing to pay the price? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles, we find a similar story about one of my favorite characters in the Bible, a guy by the name of Hezekiah, a guy who was a king, a guy who had a lot of power, and yet had the cost of discipleship, the cost of believing in Christ exacted upon him. We find his story beginning in 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's read the first four verses together. It's on the screen. You can follow along in your copy of the text, and I would encourage you to do that so you can mark it and have a reference for yourself later on. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, began to rule over Judah in the third year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. If you're familiar with the kings of Israel and Judah, you know what a rare statement this is. Most of the time, it gives some reservation about them. It talks about he did all these things, but he didn't follow the Lord fully, or he was an evil king, or whatever. It's very refreshing to find that he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. And he removed the pagan shrines, and he smashed the sacred pillars, and knocked down the Asherah poles. He's dealing with false worship in his nation. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people had begun to worship it by burning incense to it. And it's called a name that I can't pronounce. And so he was all about the work that the Lord was doing. Who was Hezekiah? Well, several things we pick up in this text. First of all, he was the king of Judah. If you're familiar with your geography and your history of the nation of Israel, you know that at that time the nation was divided, north from south, like the United States back during the Civil War. Only the southern kingdom was the kingdom for unification. The northern kingdom were, in essence, Johnny Reb, kind of the opposite of our situation. But it was a divided country, a divided kingdom, and he was the king of the southern part called Judah. He was young when he became king. He wasn't a baby, but he was very young. And I think you would agree that 25, man, that's a lot of responsibility at 25. And we also know from his background that he didn't come from a very godly family. His background was not of faith, as that applies to some of us in this room. And yet he himself had found it in his own heart and his own soul to become a godly man by believing in the Lord. It says in verse 5, it goes on, it says, but he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. What a great commentary about this guy. This guy had a walk. This guy's faith was stalwart. This guy stood when others around him did not, and he stood out because of that. He was a man of faith. There was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, there's three things I want to show you that lend themselves to this guy having this kind of persona, this kind of testimony, this kind of witness, and this kind of influence. The first one I've underlined is in verse 5. It says that he trusted in the Lord. That idea means to camp out. It means to find refuge. That kind of faith, as we find it in the scripture, literally implies confidence. And literally what the scripture says here, he buried his confidence in God. Now, folks, if you're going to stand when the price comes to be paid, if you're going to stand when that time of extraction comes, one of the things that you and I are going to have to do is we're going to have to find our confidence in God. And so I would ask you this morning, do you think you have it? Do you have that in you to do that? I realize that none of us know until our time actually comes. Folks, we see it in a thousand little things during our day. I mean, are we willing to get up 10 minutes earlier to have our quiet time in the morning? To have our devotion time with the Lord or whatever your best time of day is? Do you take and carve a niche out during that day, during your day to spend time with the Lord? That's one of the ways we know, am I really sinking and burying my confidence in God? When you have the opportunity, I heard this week about the guy who went in to get a loan from the bank. It was a $60,000 loan. And whoever the cashier was, whoever wrote the check, actually got some of their zeros messed up and $60,000 became $6 million. And this guy disappeared. What would you do tomorrow morning if you suddenly found that in your account, instead of the $60,000 they said they were depositing, there was $6 million in the account? This guy figured out in a hurry, hey, I can live on this for a while, and boom, he vanished. What about you? Whether it's too much change at Arby's, or whether it's something at work, are you faithful? Does your life demonstrate, you know what, I'm different, and I do this differently because of my walk with Christ? It shows up, doesn't it? Does it show up in your relationship with your spouse? Are you forgiving of them? Are you a spouse of grace? A lot of us are really good at justice. Few of us are good at mercy and grace. But when we are people of faith, it means we live differently. And that's because we realize this: I'm not out to manipulate. I'm not out to exploit. I trust the Lord. If you've been around me a lot, one of the sayings that I have is when people start talking about luck this and you got to knock on wood and superstitions, and I realize a lot of those things are just kind of homey little funny things we do, but some of you guys have actually heard me say this. Listen, I don't believe in luck. I believe in the Lord. I had some lady this week said, would you actually fly on Friday the 13th? And I said, I would fly on Friday the 13th after I walked under a ladder and walked between the plane and a black cat. Because I don't trust those things. I trust the Lord. My God is bigger than ladders and dates and black cats. And we all kind of laugh and say, well, yeah, we know that. But how does that apply to our daily life? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, toward the end of Moses' life, he said this to the nation, to be projected forward for hundreds of years into the generations. He said this: when you go out to fight your enemies and you face horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, and understands horses and chariots in those days were like tanks and aircraft. They were the ultimate in technology and the ultimate in power. And you face horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid. The Lord your God, who brought you safely out of Egypt, is with you. He will say, listen to me, all you men of Israel. Do not be afraid as you go out to fight today. Do not lose your heart or panic, for the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you against your enemies, and he will give you victory. Folks, that wasn't just for Joshua's time or Moses' time. It was for all time. Do we trust? Do we find and sink our faith in the Lord? Because when you do, it makes you behave differently. So he trusted in the Lord. And then verse 6, we find a second statement. He clung to the Lord. A great statement there. The word clung indicates tenacity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 when it says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It literally means, in this sense, to chase down and to hang on. It's the tackle that won't let go until it drags down the one that it's tackling. It's not giving up. And so he clung to the Lord. He had the opportunity to do a lot of other things, but the scripture says he clung to the Lord. And in keeping with that, the third thing that I would mention is this, that he did not depart from following him. The idea of not departing is really the idea of commitment. He had the opportunity to detour, the opportunity to turn one side or the other, to decline and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. But it says that he refused to withdraw, that he had commitment to God. Now, folks, I realize a lot of times when we read this stuff, we look at it and we say, yeah, but it was easy in those days because they were living in Bible times. Well, if you were to ask them, they didn't know that. Hezekiah didn't say, oh, listen, we can do this because I'm living in the book of 2 Kings. I'm also got some FaceTime in 2 Chronicles. They didn't know they were living in those times any more than you and I know what times we're living in and what's going to be said and written about us. In fact, if anything, I think it was more difficult for the people of those times and those days than it is for us. You know why? Because we as believers, when we receive Christ, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. The Holy Spirit operated in their lives, but kind of from without. We see him resting on them, but we don't see that full indwelling that you and I enjoy. That came in the New Testament. And so I think it was harder for these guys than it was for us. Folks, here's the point. That when we make a decision to follow Christ, when we receive him into our lives, it changes the way we live. There is not a faith in Scripture, period. I have failed to find it. Where someone receives Christ and is not changed. Where someone receives Christ and isn't ultimately different. It doesn't exist. It always, always, always produces a transformation. By definition and by nature, that's what it does. And so Hezekiah obeyed. And it's interesting that the Scripture says that he wasn't just obeying the traditions of man. He was following the Lord. He was following the very word of the Lord. Look what it says down at the end of verse 6. It says, for he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. This wasn't a cultural thing with him. This was a deeply spiritual matter for him. This was about God. This was about following the Lord. And so as we look at it, one of the keys to success, one of the keys to standing strong in this kind of, with the kind of pressure that he's about to face, is he learns to do several things. But one of them is he learns to connect Scripture with his daily life. And you and I need to do that as well, to understand that these ancient Scriptures that we hold in our hands week to week and day to day aren't just ancient Scriptures. The Scripture itself testifies that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of man. He learns to connect Scripture with what's going on in our lives. So the Scripture goes on and says this about Hezekiah, and the Lord was with him. And wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. At this time, Hezekiah had inherited a situation where the nation of Judah were vassals to the king of Assyria. And it says that because of his walk with the Lord, he departed from that. He walked out from under that. Now, several things we find about him. We did the first four. Now, the next two are these. Because of who he was in Christ, his walk prospered. And I don't necessarily think that means that he had a financial windfall. It could. It's not a guarantee. So don't take this as prosperity theology. It's prosperity in that his work in the Lord was embellished. His work in the Lord grew. His influence for Christ was magnified, and God was glorified through that. But ultimately, what it led him to do was to break with Assyria. And so what I want you to see is the part of obedience, the first part of obedience I want you to see is this concept of turning. As he obeyed Christ, as he obeyed God, there was a turning. Now, what we find is this, that Ahaz, his father, had made a deal with the devil. He had made a deal with this evil nation of Assyria. And we find that over in 2 Kings 16. It says that Ahaz sent messengers to a great name, Tiglath-Pileser. Feel free to name your next son that. king of Assyria, and he said, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the king, out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria forms an alliance with him and complied by attacking Damascus of the Arameans and capturing it. And he deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Not R-E-A-S-O-N, but Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, to death. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria. And he saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest a sketch. In other words, in our deal, he attached it to a text. He emailed it to him and says, when I get home, I want one of these. And Uriah picks it up on his BlackBerry. And so Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. And when the king came back, he saw the altar and he approached and presented offerings on it. Ahaz sold out. Ahaz made a deal with the devil. And it says in the Chronicles version of this story that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz. And he had brought about, because of his ungodly living, a lack of restraint in Judah, and it was very unfaithful to the Lord. Here's what Hezekiah said about his daddy. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them the object of terror and of horror and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. And there comes a time where we have to walk away. And it starts with us changing the way we consider it. Let me ask you something. What is your mind toward much of what you see in your world today? Is it just the way it is? Do we just have to live with it? Well, that may very well be true. But there's nothing that says that we have to live it. Nothing that says that we have to drink the Kool-Aid. And so the idea here, the turning away, is the idea of repentance. What in the New Testament, the word they use is metanoia. It means a change of mind or a change of heart towards something as we turn away from it to the Lord. Hezekiah had to make a choice. Who am I going to trust and what am I going to follow? And as he changed his mind, his actions followed. By the way, this is not new stuff. This has been God's approach all along. In Acts 17, it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And there's that word. And God overlooked people's former ignorance about these things, but now he commands everyone everywhere to turn away from idols and to turn to him. In Romans chapter 6, it reminds us that we are not to let sin control the way that we live. We are not to give in to its lustful desires. We're not to let any part of our body be used as a tool of wickedness. Instead, we are to give ourselves completely to God, since you have been given new life. You're used to use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. So sin is no longer to be our master. Assyria is no longer to be our master. For you are no longer subject to the law which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace. Verse 15 picks up and finishes this way. So since God's grace has set us free from the law, does this mean we go on sinning? Of course not. One of the things that I've said often over the last 18 months here is, listen, we use the term deliberately different. But deliberately different does not mean anything goes. It means that we are free to live in Christ the way Christ would intend for us to live. Listen, the heart of salvation is redemption. And that means that you have been bought. And I know that some of you guys are going to take issue with this, but hear me. God does not save what he cannot command. And he will always, always demand obedience from his people. If we don't show change, then my theology, my understanding is that we were never real to begin with. God's salvation is always transforming. Therefore, we are not to let sin go on reigning over our bodies. And I realize we all struggle and stumble in many ways. The New Testament speaks much about that. But our direction and our course is to live holy lives in Christ. Paul went on to say, whatever you choose to obey becomes your master. You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive His approval. How are we living? Are we changed and transformed like Hezekiah was? And as he moved, several things happened. Worship became the priority in the nation of Israel. The Chronicles version of this says, in the very first month of the first year of his reign, from the beginning, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. And he summoned the priests and the Levites to go meet him in the courtyard east of the temple. And he said to them, listen to me, you Levites. Purify yourselves and purify the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all the defiled things from the sanctuary. And so worship becomes a priority. It becomes the way that they're to direct their lives and to live. And finally, evil became evil again. It was okay to say, that's wrong. We live in a time that's politically charged, just like his time, where you weren't supposed to say, no, that's not the way you're supposed to live. No, that's not good activity. No, that's poor behavior. I saw something over the week that as I was researching some of this, it came out of California, and it was talking about Proposition 8, Prop 8. It says, choose love, not hate. I'm sorry. My God says we're to hate sin. My God hates sin, and it is what it is. And no amount of politicizing changes that. And Hezekiah knew that he could not obey God and coexist with Assyrian worship, so he threw it out. He removed the high places and smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and broke into pieces even this relic, this thing that Moses had made of this serpent on a pole that they lifted up, and the people looked at it and believed and were saved. And he realized that has become an idol, and so he destroyed that as well. And then I want you to see, because of that, what happens. There's the price of obedience, there's a place of obedience, there's the price of obedience, which is retaliation. 2 Kings 18 says this, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, and things rocked along pretty well for about 13 years, and by the 14th year, Assyria had had enough. Says that the king of Assyria attacked all the fortified cities of Jerusalem and captured them. That figures, doesn't it? It says in Chronicles that after Hezekiah had faithfully carried out this work, that the king of Assyria invaded Judah and laid siege to the fortified cities, giving orders for the army to break through their walls. What does Timothy tell us? It says that anyone who belongs to Christ anywhere and wants to live right will have trouble from others. There's three costs that were going to be extracted here. First of all is the national cost. The Assyrian policy, when they came in and conquered you, was to deport people and destroy their nationalism. Basically repopulate it with people who were favorable to what they did. The second was the economic cost. They plundered nations. They ruined their economies. And so Hezekiah sees all of this coming. Listen, I've made a choice for Christ. I may get fired. I believe that I was fired from a job when I was 25 years old because I made a stand for Christ. There's nothing you can say to change my mind about that. There is no other reason that I should have been dismissed. Nothing. Why? Made a decision about Christ and spoke out about it. And you know what? It wasn't fair. Wasn't right. That's the way it is. There's an economic cost that's extracted on us. Assyria was known to plunder nations that they conquered. And there was also a personal cost, because very often those in charge were killed, or they became prisoners, they were maimed, they had limbs cut off, eyes plucked out, tongues cut out, all sorts of things done to them to show this is what happens when you cross Assyria. And so Hezekiah began to get ready for it. History and the scripture tells us that he dug what is known as Hezekiah's tunnel, 1,700 feet through rock to reroute the water supply so that when the Assyrians came, they would have water in the city. He repaired and rebuilt walls and refortified his armies. He mass-produced weapons. He got ready. He motivated to war. He organized the people into an army. And then something happened. And it happens all the time. This is why I love the scripture. Because it would be awfully easy to make Hezekiah this great altruistic person. Man, he didn't feel anything. He was impervious to the shame or the guilt or the trouble. And he always stood strong. Man, scripture speaks about guys like you and I. He flinched. He flinched as Assyria comes, and history tells us they captured 200,000 of the population of Judea, 46 key cities. Imagine this, that the 46 key cities in the United States were captured by the enemy, by the Cubans, the Russians, the Chinese, or even worse, the French. They're captured, and our citizens are taken captive as well. And he wavered, or what I call, he hesitated. He flinched in the face of the enemy. It says in verse 14 that Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria. And he said, I've done wrong. I'll pay whatever tribute money you demand. If only you'll go away. It says, and then the king of Assyria demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and about 1 ton of gold. Folks, as of the close of the market Friday, that's 37 million cash. You got to come up with that quick. That's a lot of lunch money to give the bully, isn't it? And that's what Hezekiah was told that he was to do. And so that's supposed to satisfy the bully, right? But you know what? The bully always wants more. The bully always wants more. And one of the things we learn from this is this: you can't deal with sin. It always, ultimately, whittles you down. It says that Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah, and I love the word in the Hebrew, cut off the gold from the doors of the temple. Picture the workmen, picture the carpenters and the contractors coming in to strip off the gold from the doors of the temple, because we don't have enough to satisfy the demand. They were pawning everything they could find to pawn to try to raise the money to do what they had to do. It says, and they gave it to the king of Assyria. The enemy always whittles your life down if you choose to follow him. Because we know this, that sin never cohabitates. It always seeks to possess, and it always looks to control. Look at these scriptures real quickly as we're starting to wind down. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief and his field commander and his personal representative from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. It wasn't enough. He didn't go away. That wasn't the agreement. He realizes he has the upper hand. He knows he's got Hezekiah on the run. He knows that he's flinched and he's pressing forward. Sin always does that to us. When we make a stand for Christ, we better prepare to get hit and better be prepared for an enemy to try to advance. And so from verse 17 on, we find this really weird story where they come and they're making this pronouncement from an elevated position into the city. They're speaking it into the city. It's like propaganda. And the officials of King Hezekiah say this. Say, listen, don't speak to us in our native tongue. Don't speak to us in Judean. Speak to us in Aramaic, because the people don't know Aramaic. And they say, what do you think, that we're just coming to talk to you? We want everybody to know this. And they go on to say, don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms of the king of Assyria that he's offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out, then I will allow each of you to continue eating from your own garden and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land. And sin promises us something more moderate, more comfortable, easier, more convenient, and more expedient. He goes on to say, don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, the Lord will rescue us. So what do you do? When the demand is made, what do? It says that Hezekiah realized he had flinched. And he took the practice of obedience to the next step. It says that he went to the Lord and he waited on God to do what only God can do. It's what 1 John 5 tells us, that every child of God defeats this evil world by trusting Christ to give us victory. He woke up. First thing he did, it says in chapter 19, verse 1, is that he humbled himself. It says, I think I have a scripture on this, so let me read it to you. It says, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. He was humbled. He realized that he had blinked. And so he then goes to the Lord and he sends word to the prophet Isaiah. And then later on in verse 14 and 15, we find he himself going into the temple and he falls down before the Lord and says, God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then the word of God begins to come. Listen to what it says in verse 7. It says, listen, God speaking, I myself will move against him. And the king will receive a report from Assyria telling him that he is needed at home. Then I will make him want to return to his land, where I will have him killed with a sword. That's a pretty bold promise coming from God. The question is, did it happen? It says in verse 33 that the king will return to his own country by the road on which he came, and he will not enter the city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend it. And Hezekiah takes God at face value. God, if I do it your way, I need to expect God results. And what that happens, what always happens, is when you trust God, it creates personal confidence within you. Listen, I don't know what hard time you may be going through, what hard time some of us may be about to go through. But if you trust God, it will inspire confidence within you. A second thing that happened with Hezekiah is it brought his nation freedom. Listen to the fulfillment of the story as we finish. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. And when the surviving Assyrians awoke the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. And this gets to the king of Assyria. And so he broke camp. And he returned to his own land, and he went home to the capital of Nineveh and stayed there. And one day while he was worshiping in his temple, the temple of his God, his sons killed him and fled the country. Thus the word of the Lord is fulfilled. Now how does all of this work? Let's wind it down and put some application to it. What are the imposing bullies in your life? What is it that your job demands, your neighborhood demands, your culture demands of you? Are you going to follow the Lord? Or are you going to blink? Are you going to hesitate? What are the strongholds of sin that you need to turn from? Hezekiah tore down the altars. He tore down the high places. He dismissed the things that he had inherited that were bad even. And the third question I was asked is this, whose strength? Whose strength? Finally, what is God saying to you? Because listen, we go inquire of God. What's God saying? What's he saying through the scripture? What's he saying through prayer? What's he saying through your circumstances? And how is he affirming that within the body of Christ? Those are the four ways that God speaks. The only four ways I know of. And he always is harmonious when he says it. Ultimately, we need to remember this, that God is glorified by his deliverance. That's exactly what happened with Hezekiah. Isaiah, the prophet that Hezekiah had referenced early on in this crisis, said this, I will protect it for the sake of my own honor and because of the promise I have made to my servant David. God will do it for his own glory because he is glorified by his deliverance. Listen, where that puts us is this, that your salvation, your walk with Christ, never has been about you, never has been about your doing. This is not the story of Hezekiah. This is the story of God working his work among his people. Hezekiah's part in it was to trust the Lord and to follow him. And not blink. And when he does, he repents and he turns from that and he follows Christ. This morning, what is it that God is calling you to do? Where is it that he's taking you? as we stare into the jaws of a wide open summer, what are you going to do with Christ this year? Man, don't just let it be a time of vacation and recreation. Relax and enjoy it. But man, God wants to do great things in your life groups, in your personal life, in your homes, your youth group, in your children's ministry, your women's ministry, your men's ministry, whatever. Will you follow Him in that? Maybe some of us this morning, for the first time, need to trust Christ. To turn from following yourself to following the Lord. Let your mind be convinced and lead your heart back to the Lord. And then trust His work, His completed work on the cross, to do what He intends for it to do. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You. Lord, we thank You so much that You give us the example of very real people like Hezekiah. Gifted, talented, young, powerful, full of vitality. Yet, Lord, just like us, he makes a stand for Christ and has to take a hit. He moves to live godly and faces persecution. And Father, I thank you that the solution was out of his reach because it shows us that just like the solutions we look for in our lives of things that are beyond our control and out of our reach, that like Hezekiah, if we will chase after you and we'll follow you, that you have your way of working out these things in our culture. And ultimately, Lord, you're glorified. You're magnified. And thousands of years later, people will be talking about maybe the life that we lived and the witness that we gave and the testimony that we have because of trusting Christ. Father, forgive us for our failures. But help us, like Hezekiah, not to flinch. But Lord, if we do and if we have, we know that there is a resource in Christ Jesus that brings us forgiveness. Heavenly Father, I pray for that one or those in this room who have never trusted you as Savior, that right now they are having a conversation with you, calling on you, as the Scriptures tell us, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Or that we would look for and find salvation in none other. And so, Lord, just as we've sung this morning, have your glory. We've sung of your power. Lord, you will deliver. Help us live this week for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. I realize we're running late. Thank you guys so much for being here. Give us your communication cards. Let us know what's going on in your life. You guys have a great week. See you. Bye.